We need to come into fellowship. We need your blessing. We need your guidance. We need your anointing on us. And so we come into your holy presence. Lord, we come with forgiveness and we come in cleansing. And we come, it says in the scripture, that we have to climb your holy hill, but it's only him with clean hands and a pure heart that can do that. So, Father, we come before you this morning, the holy God, but we come with joy for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we come with expectation. We want to hear from you. We want you to move amongst us. We want to know that anointing of the Spirit. Lord, even though it might be things we're a bit uncomfortable with hearing, but let us have those ears to hear and hearts ready to obey and to serve you. So, Lord Jesus, we pray that you will be honoured, glorified and blessed this morning in our worship. For your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Morning.
Morning.
Lovely to be with you again. Could I just endorse something that Linda's just said? The other day, Stell had a medical appointment. And we were going to go to Wigan after we'd been. So I was in the car and I waited. I sat in reception while Stell went in for the appointment. And as I sat down, I realised I needed to send a text to my daughter, which I did. And I sat down. I was aware that the guy next to me was watching me. And I finished texting and I turned around. He had a broad grin on his face. And I just said, technology, we've become a slave to it. And he laughed and he said, yes, there's too much of it. And he then launched into a complaint about everything under the sun. The government, the weather, and I sat there and I was only there for about 3 or 4 minutes before Still came out. And when I came out and we were walking back to the car, and I thought, I allowed myself to get sucked in to everything he was complaining about. And I missed an opportunity to redirect him. Probably never see that guy again. But I fell in step with him. Instead of standing across what he was saying and offering him another direction. It only needs to be a word. And I remember going on an EE clinic down in Staines years ago. And Vic Jacobson led us. And we went out 3 times with Vic Jacobson on the street. And I've never known a fellow with the gift, if you like, to be able to listen to somebody's conversation. And then to go back to them and immediately swing it to God. And the people were sort of stopping their tracks, but then tried to respond to what he said, not realizing that he'd hooked them. Because once they started to talk about it, he then went in deeper. And it was just incredible to see this gift at work. But this is the EE that we're talking about. I say, it's nice to be with you. If you've got your Bibles, could you open them at 1 Peter chapter 4? There'll be a couple of reasonably long readings during the course of the next 3 hours. But One Peter chapter 4. Whichever version of the Bible you've got, you'll find a different heading on this. I think the New American Standard Version says service for God. This one says living for God. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anybody speaks, he should do so as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Shall we just pray? Lord God, we just praise you that your word is a living word. We praise you, Lord, that you tell us that in your word is life. And it's not just letters put together. You want to take it by your Spirit and apply it to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that each one of us now, Lord, will open our hearts to you to do whatever you choose to do. Lord, some of us need encouraging this morning. Some of us may need chastising. Some may need rebuking. Some may need just comforting, and some may just need the awareness of your love. Minister to each one of us, we pray, preacher and hearer alike. For Lord, we are all in need of the word of God. For from that, Lord, we live. Father, we just praise and thank you for your love for us. And we just pray now that you will be the sovereign Lord that you are over this time while we consider your word. That you may be glorified and Jesus Christ might be lifted up in our presence and praised and praised and praised again. So, Lord, we commit this time to you now in his name, for his sake, and for his glory. Amen. If you talk to various Christians at different levels and in different churches today, you might be forgiven for thinking that you're talking to a whole different group of people with varying views, varying emphases. And I've come away sometimes from some conversations and thought, I think, in a way, the Christian church in this country is wandering around blindly, or parts of it, wandering around blindly in a wilderness that it doesn't know the way out of. And so it jumps on everything that goes past, grabs hold of it, and sees how it applies to them. And then they breed that into their belief of Scripture. And so many of the things that are done in the world, we manipulate, move, and mold to suit ourselves and then try to justify it by Scripture. And before long, the Scripture we're preaching doesn't resemble Scripture at all. So we have nothing to offer. The world goes on and there's no redirection offered, just as I did the other day. And we ask ourselves, well, what's the way out? What's the way out? If we're like that in our individual lives, we are confused, we get baffled, we're not really sure what we believe, we're not really sure about our salvation, we're not really sure where we'll stand on the last day. And we get concerned and we get bothered and it disturbs us. And then we mix with others. And suddenly this dichotomy of I believe in God but I'm not too sure about this. This dichotomy gets blended with their dichotomy. And before we know where we are, we have churches with a double-minded view, with nothing to offer. We mustn't chastise people because the politically correct circle of humanity has now so infested the church that the church says we mustn't preach a gospel that will cause offense. We must always preach a gospel of love. So people are saved, make a commitment, and then when later on somebody stands up and preaches judgment, they're really confused. We need to be consistent. But I believe that the church is wandering around, much of the church, many individuals, are in some kind of wilderness that is either confusing them or binding them or restricting them in their service. So what is the way out? Well, Scripture is very clear on these things. We don't go running to the doctor for pills. We don't go and run and lie down on a psychiatrist's couch. We don't resort to go back to the world and the flesh because we're confused and we can't sort it out. We don't do any of those things. And if we do, we're choosing the wrong answer. There's only one answer to spiritual problems, and that's God's answer. Any other answer will create deeper problems. A psychiatrist will give you deeper problems. Medicine will get you hooked. I'm not denying the power of medicine. I'm not denying the role of medicine. But the basic cause of anything spiritually that's wrong with us is God's answer. So what's God's answer to the wilderness? Well, for that, we have to go to Numbers and see where Israel is regarding the wilderness. We've been singing of a marvelous God this morning. And this marvelous God who stepped into Egypt, took hold of the Israelites, completely disregarded the power of Pharaoh, delivered them from Egypt, and brought them to the brink of a promised land. But before they set off, God knew that they were on a journey. And so he made provision for that journey. And I believe he made it by laying certain things of order before them. And one of the first things he did, he gave them instructions to build the tabernacle. And this was a foundational instruction because the tabernacle was to be his dwelling place in the midst of the people he'd just redeemed. And so the answer for any spiritual problem is we have to get back to being God-centered. He gave instructions for the tabernacle. He gave instructions where the ark was to be in the tabernacle. And this was to be at the center, more or less, of the tabernacle. He then gave instructions of how the Israelites were to camp. And his instructions for them was they had to camp around the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, where God was, where God promised to be, was in the center of the people that he'd just redeemed. Again, we have to get back to being God-centered. So he gave instructions for the tabernacle, how it was to be constructed, and then he gave instructions of the camp, how the camp was to be around the tabernacle, both resting and camping and marching. The people had an order given by God, a construction, a set of rules of how they were to be, how they were to sit, how they were to live around this tabernacle, consciously aware of the fact that the tabernacle, God's presence, was in the middle of their presence. And when God gave instructions for them to move, they had to take down the tabernacle, but then they had to form the order that God gave them to do, to march in the wilderness. And all the time, God was to be in the center. Again, we have to get back to being God-centered. The tabernacle was there to remind them of the presence of God, the holiness of God. It was to remind them of the sacrifice necessary to cover their sins. Because remember, God was still looking at this crowd of Israelites as a very motley crew. They weren't all purified and holy and godly. They were a motley crew that he was going to work on. And so sacrifice was necessary in those days. A sacrifice of blood. And so this tabernacle was there and it was constructed. So A, they would know God's presence all the time in their camping and in their marching. But they'd also be aware of the necessity for sacrifice to cover them from sin. And the sacrifice awareness there was the one who, the sinner, was instructed to take the animal and to slaughter it himself. And so he was going to be identified, he had to identify himself with this sacrifice. The blood of that animal would be on his hands, and he had to realize that. His sin was going to fall on another innocent creature. And he had to be aware of the blood stain of that. And once we forget how precious the blood of Christ is, once
we lower the level and the value,
once we devaluate the blood of Christ, we are in dangerous, dangerous territory. Very dangerous territory. So we have to identify ourselves with the sacrifice. We have to be daily recognizing that Christ died for me. This precious Son of God died for me. And that is no light thing and never should be a light thing. And Peter, you know, when he spoke to the people in Acts, he said, "You are the ones who kill the author of life. You are the one." I don't hear preachers talking like that today. We can't say that today. We can't stand up before a congregation of non-believers and say, "You are the ones who put Christ on the cross." Because there'd be a riot and an offense, and there'd be something on Facebook and Twitter saying that we are causing all kinds of chaos. And we should be banned. But Peter could stand before 3,000 people and say, "You are the ones who put the author of life on the cross." And what happened? 3,000 people said, "What must we do to be saved?" So we have this tabernacle, how it should be built. We have the camp around the tabernacle. And then we have to look at the Levites that God gave. God gave instructions to the Levites, his priestly, the ones who were to be sanctified to him. And he said, "We've got this camp and we've got this tabernacle. Now I am in the tabernacle and all around me are sinners and my wrath burns against sinners. But although my wrath burns against sinners, my heart aches for them. So what can I do? What must I do? I will put a barrier between the people and me. They will not then be able to come and contaminate my holiness. And my wrath will not reach them. And the men who stood in the gap were the Levites." The Levites were given the role to execute anyone who approached the tabernacle incorrectly and unholy. But it also says in 1 Numbers chapter 50, chapter 1 verse 53, "And you must appoint the Levites to stand in that position so that my wrath does not fall upon my people Israel." So the Levites' role was a live or die role. It was a live or... if they got it wrong, people died. And they'd die as well. Their job was to keep the people alive and to keep God's holiness. And that's our role. We need to stand in that gap between the wrath of God in prayer and evangelism and everything else that God gives us to stand between that so that people, more people, do not fall under the wrath of God. And that's the role, that's the order that God says, right, now you can go into the wilderness with that in mind. I have got to be central. Be aware of my holiness and recognize what the Levites will do with you if you don't. And Levites, you recognize what I expect of you. So they had their position and they had their role. So this was God's principle to set off in a life of journey through a wilderness. But then we need to look too at this God who was going to take them through the wilderness and recognize this God of who for who he is. Because God has been saying to me over months, I want a passionate relationship with you. I am a passionate God and a God of you. I am a passionate God. Okay. I love you beyond any measure that you can measure. You will never ever fully grasp the measure of my love. You will never do it. Because I'm God and you're human. But I will allow you to grasp some level of it. But you will never know it fully. But you need to be aware of it as you go through the wilderness and as you go through life. You need to be aware that I love you beyond any human being or any human concept of love that you will ever be able to grasp. Now, we don't do that. We have an idea or we have a concept of love, and we say, oh, love, if it's on a scale of 1 to 10, God loves us at 10. No, he doesn't. Because we can't contain God's love. God loves us way beyond that, and that means he's prepared to do things that we do not fully understand. And in Hosea chapter 11, we read this. This is God talking to Israel, or talking to Ephraim. And he said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went away from me. Now start to get a grip of the pain in God's heart now. The more I called them, the more they went away. And I've just delivered them from Egypt. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught them how to walk. How did he teach them how to walk? By building the tabernacle, by constructing the camp, and to having the Levites in the midst. When you go into the wilderness, Israel, this is the way you're to go, and you're not to move it, because it keeps you safe, and it keeps my holiness amongst foreign people. This is the order I'm giving you. This is how you were to walk through life. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke off them, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Israel, Assyria, rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. And then he gets to verse 8. After listing all the things that Israel are doing that are grieving his heart, and then this cry comes out from God. How can I give you up? All this you are doing, all this reneging, all this rebellion, all this turning away from me, despite all that I've done for you, how can I give you up? Can you measure that love? Can you measure that heartache? Can you measure that pain? No, we can't. Because it's immeasurable. And that's what we do when we sin. That's what we do when we allow ourselves into the wilderness to turn to other things other than God. And when we get God off center from our lives. He goes on, he says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate them. For I am God, not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. They will follow the Lord. And then he goes on, which we'll touch on later. This is the love, this is the passion of God. And God wants us to love him with the same passion. God wants our hearts consumed, so consumed by him, the Holy One in our midst, that we love him to a level that is far nearer than we do at the moment. And you can see the conflict in God's heart. Do I judge them? No, I can't judge them because I love them. You can hear the cry. How can I give you up? I've come down. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've done all manner of things to secure you. How can I, God, possibly give you up? If I was human, I would. But I'm God. And you know, there's this passage where he says, my heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And he's not saying, well, I was going to punish you, but I've changed my mind and now I won't. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, looking at you, my justice tells me, and everything about you, the way you are, you're human, the whole humanity, everything would endorse, justify me coming to deal with you. But my passion, my compassion is so roused in me, my heart is so warm for you, I'm crying out so much of the pain, but I love you and I can't cast you off. I'm doing all of this, you're doing all of that, I can't put you down, I can't tear you up and throw you away. I can't do that because I'm the God who redeemed you. And he says, I am coming back to who I am. He's not changing his mind. He's reminding himself that I can't do it because I'm God. And I find this incredibly, incredibly challenging. I've read through Hosea many times, and I've never read it with the view of the cry of God's heart and how broken God's heart must be today when he sees a church, when he sees Christians wandering around in the wilderness, running to other solutions and other answers. All the time he's saying, where is the Holy One in your midst? And we see Paul, you know, Paul comes along and in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, he comes to the same conclusion. You know, with this well-known passage in Romans chapter 8. And he comes to this point and he says, who shall separate us from this love of God? No one. Nothing. Absolutely nothing is capable and is able to separate this passionate love that God has for me. Nobody, nothing in the whole of creation has the ability to come between God and me and separate me from his love. Try to measure that. Try to get that into our hearts. This incredible realization of Paul fires him for his ministry. Because earlier in chapter 7, he'd been saying, I'm the worst of sinners. I'm the most wretched of men. I am vile man. I don't deserve this salvation. I am the most vilest of men. How can God possibly love me? And then he says, and with his cry and his awareness of how bad he is before the holiness of God, who can rescue me from this body of flesh? For it is my flesh that's dominating me, not my spirit. I'm still living, although I am an apostle of Christ, I've still got this one foot living in the flesh of the world, and I despair about it. It grabs me, it rules me, it dominates me, it dictates to me, and I'm tired of it. I am not the person that I am. I don't want to be the person I am. I don't want to be in the place that I am. If I've got one foot in the world doing the world things and one foot in God's place, I don't want that, he's saying. I want to pull that foot up and stand in Christ fully. And he goes on through his ministry, through his epistles, saying the same thing, pleading with it and praying for it for every believer. In Hosea chapter 14, God says, starts it off, and he says, Hosea, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. And then he says, it's your sins that have been your downfall. It's not God's fault. Don't go blaming God. Don't go saying, Lord, where were you when everything went wrong with me? God's still there. It's not God's fault that things are going wrong. God is saying, to a large degree here, your sins have been your downfall. Just as he says to Cain, why are you downcast? Why is your face so downcast? Do what is right, and it will be different. So we have this order that God's given. We've got this passion that God has for us, which we can't measure, and we only get a glimpse of it. And we've really got to pore over it and let God's Spirit minister to our hearts. But we need to get deeper into it. We need to have this desire in our hearts to know more of this. Because it's far more fueling to us than to read information. And too many people today are reading the Word of God for information to arm them in arguments. Rather than looking into the Word of God, tell me, Lord, how much you love me. Tell me how much you want me to love you and help me to love you. This is what it's about. For me to walk my Christian life tied and rooted in the love of God for him for me and me for him and nothing else. That's the thing that must govern my life. That's the thing we've got to get back to. And we will not see revival, we will not see reformation in the church, we'll not see a true refreshing in the church until we're God-centered in our living. Causing us to re-examine the decisions we make. And so often we make our decisions on the spur of the moment and we think, come back later and say, we better pray to God about that. And we're already on the road. So we've got this order that, this principle that God has laid down. And we've got this passion of God. But then we come to God's people. And we have to examine ourselves. And we have to look at ourselves. And we have to be prepared that there may be something wrong with us. And that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 is written to Christians. And Peter says, look, all these worldly things, all these worldly lusts, all this debauchery and everything else, you did that before you knew the Lord. You've come into a new land now. You've got a new Lord now, a new master. Those things should not even enter into your consideration anymore, because you've been reborn spiritually. And that should be the dominating thing in your life. God's Spirit, not your flesh. So let's look at God's people. J.C. Ryle said, the heart with which a man dies with is the heart with which he will be resurrected. Now if you think about that, that is a challenging thing. And this was brought home to me last December, on December the 7th. I was preparing a message for our church, and the message was entitled, "You Wake Up, You Have a Heart Problem." And at 20 past 10, God allowed me to have a heart attack. That message was never delivered. It was never fully prepared, because that message was for me. And he took me to the brink of eternity. But he had to, because I had to realize that if I died with that heart, then I had an awful lot to answer for. The heart with which a man dies is the heart with which he will be resurrected. Our Christian life should be about minimizing what we have to answer God for. And that's got to start today. Because 20 past 10 on December the 7th, it was not on my timetable to get that pain in my chest. It was not on my timetable that in the afternoon that I would be lying there while they tried to get rid of this clot. It was not in my timetable, but it was in God. And that was in less than a day. So the heart with which a man dies is the heart with which he'll be resurrected. Let's ensure that that heart is as pure as we will allow it to be. Somebody once said, when he'd been preached to about holiness, and he went up to the preacher, he said, "You know, thank you for that preacher, you know, I'm as holy as I choose to be." And that's true. But let's have a look. What's our passion like? Let's have a look at Paul. In Acts chapter 20, you don't need to look at this, I'll read it to you. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, I think. Paul writes this, 22, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." That's one of Paul's passions. That's one of the things that motivated Paul in his ministry. It's one of the things that should motivate us. It should motivate us. Because that's why we've been saved. And I've gone off again. That's why we've been saved. There's a passage in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 where Paul talks and he says, "Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham." So when people ask you, you ask them, where is the gospel founded? And they say, in Matthew's gospel 20. Remember that Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the scriptures, knowing that God would justify the Gentiles, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All nations shall be blessed through you." If you want to know what God's purpose for you is in life today, and you're looking for a specific gift, remember, first and foremost, the foundation is that you be a blessing to humanity. That was his instruction, that was his promise to Abraham. All nations will be blessed by you, blessed through you. Foundationally, before we say a word, we need to remember that I'm here to bless you. Now, you may be glad to see the back of me when I've gone, but I'm hoping and praying that somewhere there'll be a blessing in this for you. Because that's what we're here for, to bless others. We're not here to lavish comfort and materialism on ourselves and to bask in the sunlight every day while somebody gets on with doing God's work. We're here to bless others. And so we need to change our attitudes. We need to examine our attitudes. In Philippians chapter 3, I was struck a few months ago, I was reading this, and in chapter 3, I'm really, let's put it this way. In chapter, where are we? Well, chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. He says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Now notice he's saying, I've already experienced this great thing of knowing Christ. He knows Christ as his Redeemer. He knows Christ as his Lord. He knows Christ as his Savior. He knows that, and he's rejoicing in that, and it's wondrous for him, and he's blessed by it. But he goes on, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And then he says, having said I know Christ, then he says, I want to know Christ. So he's going deeper into his relationship. I know him as Savior. I know him as Lord. I know all of this. But I want to know Christ intimately, passionately. I want to know this man, this God, this Savior, this Redeemer. I want to know him better than just that, of knowing him. Oh, I know Jesus saved me. Or knowing that Jesus died for my sins. I want to go beyond that. I want to go beyond. What does he say? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing with his suffering. If you want to know someone passionately, you are alongside them in their suffering. And this isn't the suffering of the cross, because Paul can't experience that. But what he can do, he can experience the suffering that Christ went through before the cross. And that's the rejection. That's the abandonment. That's the desolation. That's the awareness that the people who he came to die for don't want anything to do with him. And there may be times when this person here who he came to die, acts, lives, and moves as though Christ had never died for him. I want to feel that pain. I want to feel that grief. I want to feel that heartache when I see a man turn away and doesn't want to hear the gospel. I want to feel that pain that Christ felt when he reaches out the hand of love and they turn around and they say, God is dead. I want to feel that. I don't want to react to it and say, oh, well, that's the way of the world. They're a gang of sinners and they don't want to know God, so why should I bother with them? I mean, why should I bother with people who are going to slam the door in my face? Why should I bother when I go to somebody and they say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. Why should I bother with them? No, they don't want to know, so let's move on. What he wants to know is the pain that that inflicted on the heart of the man who came to save him. I want to feel the grief when they slam the door that God feels. I want to feel the heartache when somebody says, no, thank you, I don't want to hear your gospel. It's not that I dismiss them, but let me come before God. Lord, it's grieving you. It's breaking your heart. I want to know that. I want to know the heartache of sinners going to hell. That grieves the heart of God. Because if I don't, I'll never ever stretch my hand out. I'll become so isolated in a world that rejects God that I won't look to reach anybody. What's the point? What's the point if they're all going to say, no, I'm not interested, so I won't be interested? God's not saying that. God is saying exactly what he said to Israel in Hosea. You're turning away from me. You don't want anything to do with me. You're worshipping all of this. I came to save you. You're doing all of that. You're doing all. Can I cast you away? You're my creation. You're special to me. And it breaks my heart that you don't want me, because I want you. And I love you. And I want you to love me. And you're turning your back from me. And that grieves the heart of God. How many tears have we cried over our own sin? How many tears have we cried lately over our sin? Or are we of that hard-hearted now that emotion shouldn't be in the life of a Christian? Are we that hard-hearted now that we can't weep over our sin? Are we that hard-hearted now that we can't weep over the wonder of his grace and his mercy and his love to us when we don't deserve it? What is wrong with us? Why do we frown if somebody cries because he's not aware that God loves him? Years and years ago, when these crusades used to be, the one that the Jennings brothers in Liverpool, the 10 crusades, there were aerial photographs of hundreds and hundreds of people on their knees outside these tents, crying their eyes out in repentance and crying out for mercy. What is wrong with that? Why have we hardened our hearts to that? Why have we said, oh, that doesn't happen now because we're different now and people are different and we shouldn't be like that now? Why? What has happened to our hearts that's become so cold and concrete that we can't do that? I pray with a man every week on a Wednesday, a pastor, who hosts our PWMI. And that man does me good. Because I would rather pray for an hour with a man who weeps over the sin of the world and his own sin and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. I would rather pray with a man for an hour than listen to another man praying alongside me, giving me a whole list of things that are wrong with the world and how those people need you, Lord. That does more good for my soul. But why have we become so hardened to that? Paul had this passion, and we need to examine ourselves. We need to get down and say to God, search me, O God. Know my heart. Search my, take my heart. A question for you. If God was to do a spiritual autopsy on each of us today, how much of Christ's DNA would he find in our soul? Or have we snuffed it out? Are we strangling it and squeezing it and putting it in a little box because it's embarrassing? How much of Christ's DNA would God find in our hearts and our souls if he did a spiritual autopsy on us today? We need to examine ourselves. We need to allow God to examine us. Time's moving on. So the cry of Hosea chapter 14, that cry of Revelation 2, to the church of Ephesus is return. Return, O people. Repent. Remember from what you've fallen. Repent and return to what you used to do. Two people have said to me recently, I'm tired of you saying 50 years ago, the church, you could go to church and expect people to be saved. Society is now changed. These are Christians. Society is now changed. It doesn't happen anymore. Without a question, well, why doesn't it happen anymore? Why doesn't it happen anymore? We've lost that expectation because we've lost that awareness of God's centrality and desire to be central in our hearts. Because if God was central in our hearts, we'd be expecting God to do everything that we're aware of that he's done for us. And we'd be more surprised rather than dismissive if it didn't happen. But we need to be aware too that every time it doesn't, God's heart is broken. So we need to examine ourselves. But let's examine our own quiet times, shall we? Is your quiet time made up of 5 minutes in Word for Today or Every Day with Jesus? And then put back on the shelf till tomorrow because you haven't got time for anything more than 5 minutes and a quick snatch of somebody else's thoughts. Is that your quiet time? What good does it do you? How does it address your heart? in Romans chapter 11, Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about God's problem with Israel and how Israel rebelled. And then he says, for God had bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then in verse 33 he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Does your theology lead you to doxology? Or does your theology just lead you to criticize the world? Does your quiet time lead you to stand back in absolute amazement and say, how can God love me? You see, we will never ever get to grips, have the desire, have the hunger to have a passionate relationship with God. We will never ever do it until we fully start to grasp how undeserving we are of his grace and mercy. If we just take it, well, that's the gospel and that's what happens. It happens. But get down to who you really are and who you really were. Get down to how undeserving you really are for any hand of God to be gentle with you. Get to grips with that. Spend time with that. Spend a week, spend a month just looking at that. And let that grip your heart. Because if we don't do that, if we don't do that, we will never want a passionate relationship with God. And if we never want a passionate relationship with God, we'll never do what God fully wants us to do. We'll never be effective in what he wants us to do. And in order to do that, we've got to look at what Paul said and what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 3. Because in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays something which is a need for all of us. He says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in the love, the awareness of God's love and the depth and the measure of it, being grasped and being rooted in that, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's his prayer for people. That's his prayer for you. It's prayer for me. That should be our prayer. The fullness of God. And if we're aiming for anything less than that, then don't be surprised if you're wandering around in the wilderness, don't know what to do. We need that baptism of God's Spirit, not only to give us the gift, but to open our eyes to the measure, or the immeasurable measure of God's love for us. If we've not had that baptism, the other year we were on holiday in Wales, mid Wales, and I'd been reading Joy Unspeakable by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and it had been gripping me over the weeks and weeks. And when an incident happened with the car while we were on holiday, and I was allowed myself to go, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I woke up crying, and I didn't understand why I was crying. And God was saying, why are you burdened with a lump of metal that's been bumped? Why aren't you thinking of how much I love you? And I got on my knees, and I wept, and I wept, and I wept, and I felt so lifted, so full, so wondrously aware of God's love that I want that every day. We need that, and we need that. But Paul says, and we need to go on being filled with that. Because if we're filled with that, nothing else has got a claim in our life. Let's get back to being God-centered. Let's hunt down the Holy Spirit to baptize us. Let's hunt down the Spirit. Lord, I want you to fill me daily. This is God, Paul's cry to the people. And we'll never be effective individually or corporately until we're all wanting the same thing. God is passionate about me. I want to be passionate about him as much as I can be. Lord, take my heart and fill me to the measure of the fullness of God, because anything less, I'm falling short of what you saved me for. We're getting late. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we just praise and we thank you. We can't grasp. We can't grasp your love. We can't grasp your grace or your mercy. It goes beyond all our understanding. Jeff was praying, Lord, it goes beyond all our comprehension. But Lord, we need to have a deeper and a stronger grasp of it. Because Lord, we look back over the years of when you've moved by your Spirit, and each time it's been when people have wanted this deeper, deeper relationship with you. Lord, I want it, and I know people here want it. We pray, Lord, for a mighty move of your Spirit. A mighty move of your Spirit, Lord, not only to turn our hearts, but to fill our hearts with love for you and praise for you. Father God, visit us, we pray, by your Spirit. Convict our hearts, we pray. Put to death in us the flesh that dominates. Cast it out, that the void that is left may be filled by your glorious Spirit, that we may serve you unquestioningly, unreservedly, and determinedly, that you may receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. Lord, we want to be yours, fully, totally, completely, sold out for Jesus Christ. Visit us by your Spirit, we pray, that you may have your way with us and achieve through us all that you desire to do, for his glory and for his name's sake.